Okay, what I thought we'd do, we're going to be beginning chapter 5 today in 1 John. So I thought this would be an appropriate time to do a brief review of what we have studied so far in John, just the highlights, so that we can have clear in our minds what John has thus said thus far, because in chapter 5, I don't want to say he repeats himself, because he doesn't, but he does kind of reiterate some concepts and add to them and affirm them and expand on them. So I think it will be profitable for us to do a brief review. So the first thing I'd like to do, I'm going to make a list of what I believe are the key themes in 1 John. And as I mention these key themes, you think about, because these are all things that we've talked a lot about. That's why I call them key themes. Key themes. And so think about these in your mind. If a question comes to your mind about any one of these themes, ask it. Perhaps when we went over it, there was something that was not quite clear to you. Now, first, if someone were to say to me, and this is what something I was thinking about this week, if someone were to say to me, in just one short sentence, tell me what is the theme of John. One short sentence. Now, of course, that's not an easy thing to do because John does discuss a number of issues. But if somebody said to me in one short sentence, what is the theme of John? This is just, you know, from my reading it, you know, I'm not saying this is right or wrong, but I say that the theme of John is God is love. Okay. The theme of John is God is love. Now, of course, John expands on that quite a bit, doesn't he? He applies it to us. He applies it to those who don't love. He applies it to our assurance. So that's why I call it a major theme, because he takes that. It's almost like God is love is a root that grows in the tree with many branches. If someone would say to me, what is the major purpose for which John wrote this book, 1 John. Now again, as we read through it, we found that there were a number of purposes he had in mind. He had to deal with the false teachers, right? He had to deal with his children, the believers, and give them instruction as to how they should live and how they can find assurance and so forth. But if somebody were to say to me, what is the major theme, the major purpose, I would say the major purpose, the major reason that John wrote this book is so that his children, the believers, could know that they have eternal life. And again, that spreads into all that he taught in the book. How do we have assurance? How do we have assurance in prayer? How do we have assurance of our relationship with Him? And we haven't come to it yet, but in chapter 13, He is going to give us a purpose statement to that effect. So, major theme, God is love. Major purpose, that we have eternal life. Okay, now here's what I consider to be, under those headings, key themes in the book of John. And I'm just going to go through them, and as I go through them, see if you remember we had discussions about them. And again, if you have any questions, feel free. Basically speaking, what John is doing is, in this book, he's basically got two jobs for himself in this book. One job is refuting the false teachings of these anti-messiahs. That's an important function that he proceeds to develop. Another thing that he does in this book is he instructs his children on how they ought to live as children of God. And those two are really related to one another, because what we find is that John's instructions as to how we are to live run contrary to the instructions of the false teachers. So it's not just that John picked two things here to talk about. Okay, now, here are some basic things that he deals with, and I'm going to go through. This is going to be just a quick, like an overview. And again, if you have any questions, don't hesitate to stop and ask me. The first thing that's important is that John declares that what he is writing, what he is teaching in 1 John, is that which was from the beginning. And we've discussed what that means. We're not talking about timeless eternity. We're talking about the beginning of the gospel. Most specifically, the teaching that was handed from Yeshua to the apostles and then spread by the apostles. And he's claiming that what was from the beginning is what we're declaring to you. Another way of saying that is, what we're declaring to you is true apostolic teaching in opposition to those who are false teachers and claim apostolic authority but don't really have it. So the first thing that he defends is the incarnation. In 1:1, he says what was from the beginning. That's his opening statement. Then he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched on our hands, and had looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So his first defense is the incarnation. And bear in mind, we've discussed that the false teachers deny the incarnation. We're going to talk about that more today. In chapter 5, he's going to get real specific as to what their teaching was, and he's going to refute it. Okay? The second thing that is very important that he discusses is the reality of the sin principle and acts of sin in human beings, which again was denied by the anti-messiahs. And in chapter 1, and see, if you jot all this down, what you'll be able to do is you'll be able to just go through this and the whole book will open up for you. That's one of the reasons I did this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And remember, whenever you see words like deceiving or liar, those words always are false teachings of the anti-messiahs. So when he says, say that we have no sin, that's in the singular, that's the sin principle, which was denied by the anti-messiahs. Then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do have that method by which we can have our sweet fellowship with God restored. It's not a salvation issue, it's a fellowship issue. But then in 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned. Now, whereas in verse 8 he was talking about the sin principle, in verse 10 he's talking about acts of sin that result from the sin principle. And he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, that word liar is a reference to the false teachers. Then he discusses requirements for fellowship with God. And again, the false teachers, the anti-messiahs, viewed the requirements for a relationship with God completely differently than John did. The anti-messiahs thought that a relationship with God resulted from something that came from within them and a reaching out to God, and it came primarily from knowledge and visions. But John says that the primary requirement for relationship with God is walking in the light. And in 1:5-7, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's that word lie, referring to the anti-messiahs. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the requirement for having fellowship with God, an intimate relationship with God, is that we walk in the light. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? John expands on that theme. And walking in the light, first of all, means keeping the commandments of God. Keeping the commandments of God. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, who's a liar? The anti-Messiah. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So he's giving us a model to follow. The model is Yeshua himself. And in verse 7, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." And again, that's he's referring there to the beginning of the apostolic teaching. "The old commandment is the word which you have heard." In other words, apparently John is speaking or writing here to mature believers who didn't just come to faith recently, but they've heard the apostolic teaching already, and John's reaffirming it because of this false teaching that's coming in. Okay, now, keeping his commandments. John does something very interesting. He almost makes keeping his commandments... I mean, suppose you said to yourself, well, how do I keep his commandments? What are they? Well, from one perspective, certainly, we keep his commandments by reading the Bible and following the commandments that are in the Bible. Specifically, those commandments that are in the New Covenant, the Brit HaShah, New Testament, and there are many of them, that's called the Law of Liberty by James. So as we read and we see the Lord or the apostles who are speaking the words of the Lord giving us instruction, when we follow those instructions, that's how we keep his commandments. However, there seems to be one particular commandment that sums it all up, and it's pretty much synonymous with keeping his commandments, and that is the commandment to love one another. That seems to be, to John, the standard by which we judge our lives and whether or not our relationship with God is right and whether or not we're truly keeping his commandments. Now, it's not that any of his other commandments are not important, because they are. But if we're not loving our brothers, then it's unlikely that we're following his commandments, because as we follow his commandments, we're transformed and we take on his character. So loving one another is extremely important. Now, in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, you know what it says. "By this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Okay? And then, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So you see how John links them together. There's a link there. And in verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then the type of love that we're called to is described in verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And James talks about the same topic. If I'm coming along and I say, I'm in need of clothing or food or whatever, and I just say, I'm going to pray for you, my words don't clothe him and they don't feed him. So we're to love not merely in words, but in deed and in truth. And then in verses 21 through 23, well, let's go back to verse 18, because we'll see one of the results of this, and it's also one of the things that John discusses in the book. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. Apparently, as we love one another, we gain assurance in our relationship with God. That's a benefit. And then it says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So essentially what John is saying here is, don't rely on your heart. In other words, don't rely on your feelings. Feelings go like this, don't they? Rely on an objective evaluation as to how you're living your life. And if you're living your life according to these standards, then you can correctly say, my relationship with God is as it should be. Then it goes on to say, in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And then one of the astounding things that he says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So there's an interesting line here, an interesting series of events. We love one another. That's a keeping of his commandments that results in an assurance before God. And when we have that type of assurance before God, rather than our heart condemning us, which makes it difficult to pray, we have an effective prayer life. So if somebody says to you, how can I have an effective prayer life? The first thing to really do is not to teach them how to pray. The first thing to do is say, the way to have an effective prayer life is keep God's command and love your brothers and sisters. We really don't, you know, something, somebody asked me just the other day, how do you, is there a right or wrong way to pray? And my answer was, well, how do you talk to me? You just talk. There's no special way of talking to me. And that's what's true of prayer. Talk to God. You don't have to use King James English. You don't have to assume any particular position. You know, you may want to raise your hands. You may want to kneel. You may want to stand. You may want to sit. You may want to walk. So prayer is merely talking to God. Again, if somebody would say to me, well, how do I pray? What is the proper way to pray? What I would focus on is not so much how do we pray, but what are the prerequisites for effective prayer? If you meet those prerequisites for effective prayer, you needn't worry about the style of your prayer. And those prerequisites for prayer are keeping his commandments and loving one another. Okay? Now, the next thing that we see is that in, let's see, 3:24, there's another source of assurance that we're given. And that is, it says this, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit he has given us. So the Holy Spirit is also a source of assurance. Now, here's the important thing. It's interesting that John says, in the same breath, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So apparently, that witness of the Spirit is enhanced by the keeping of his commandments, by abiding in him. Which seems to make sense, because remember Paul's admonition, do not grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if we're not abiding in Messiah and we're not keeping his commandments, then that grieves the Holy Spirit. And the witness, that assurance that the Holy Spirit desires to give us, becomes somewhat clouded. And then, the next thing that he mentions is, give me 1 second. Oh, okay, here we are. The next thing he mentions that is an important topic, and this is something we're going to really get into probably today, is the fact that he has made a promise to us, and that promise is that we have eternal life. That's one of the most important things he says in this letter. That's 2:25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And he follows that up by saying, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Obviously, the anti-messiahs disputed the fact that John's children had been given eternal life by the Father because they claimed they had a monopoly on it, right? So, to tell you the truth, if somebody takes this course and gets nothing out of it but does move from lack of assurance to assurance that they have eternal life, that's good. You know, hopefully I'd want you to get a lot more out of this course. But our assurance that we have eternal life is extraordinarily important. And I'll discuss this in more detail when John discusses it in more detail. But just bear in mind that if we do not have assurance that we have eternal life, then our lives are going to be based on works. Because if we don't have assurance that we have eternal life, if we believe it's possible we may not, or we can lose it, then it leads to a life of works. We have to work our way into heaven. Everybody follows? Does that make sense? On the other hand, if we have absolute assurance that we have eternal life, then we don't live according to works anymore. I mean, we do good works, but our basis of a relationship with God and our assurance is no longer the quality of our works, but the grace of God. And we live by grace. In the same way that we're saved by grace and not by works, we live by grace and not by works. And so this concept of knowing that we have eternal life, it's more than just a doctrine that we want to be correct on. It affects the way we live our lives. And a good example of that is, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a cult. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but they don't have assurance of eternal life. They can't. They don't know God. And they work very hard at their religion, don't they? They're very hard workers. They go door to door. They spend their whole lives. And it's because of that lack of assurance of eternal life that they're trying to work their way, in a sense, into God's good graces. Yes? Well, they do use the Bible, but I have to answer that. There's two parts to that answer. The first part to that answer is bear in mind that the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. So that's going to affect a lot of what they believe and teach. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In their translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. Now, the word, that doesn't appear in the Greek manuscripts, but that's how they translate it. And that's a doctrine that they have. Now, you can imagine that's going to affect your entire view of your relationship with God, isn't it? That one fact, a denial of the deity of Messiah, affects everything else you believe about the Bible, about God, about how to have a relationship with Him, and so forth. So that's one of the reasons that they live their lives the way they do and they believe the way they do, is because they have a faulty translation. The other thing is, bear in mind, they are a cult, so by and large, the members of the cult are not born-again believers. I don't like to be dogmatic and make sweeping generalizations, because for all we know, there may be somebody who's caught up in Jehovah's Witnesses who's saved, and we don't know, or who was saved going to a good evangelical church, and for whatever reason, somehow got swept up. But even if we take that as a possibility, those who are involved in the cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, are not saved. And what does the Bible say about those who are not saved? The words, this whole thing is foolishness to them. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do recognize the Scripture, but they can't understand it because they don't have the teaching of the Holy Spirit in their lives. See it? And without the teaching of the Holy Spirit, you can't understand any of this. Can you? And so you come up with wild things. That's why the liberals come up with this wild interpretations of some of the things that are in the Bible, because they don't take it literally. They look at it as allegory. They look at it as myth. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they do not have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, what is crystal clear to us is hidden from them. Okay? And as you can see, it's obviously not an intellectual issue. Because it's pretty clear what I just read. You know, anybody who reads it, it's pretty clear that we have eternal life. So why can't they see it? Is their intellect deficient? Are we smarter than they are? No. This book is understood and apprehended through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're welcome. Okay. The next thing is, John discusses the world. And we went over this in great detail wherein John 2:15 and on, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And do you remember when we went back to the Garden of Eden? Remember we did that and we saw that Eve was tempted by the things of the world. The lust of the eyes. She saw the fruit was good to eat. The lust of the flesh. It was good fruit. It was delicious. And the boastful pride of life. It would make her like God. So that world system that we're told here to avoid was already kind of being put in place right at the beginning by Satan. And then when we went to the temptation of Yeshua, remember we did the same thing, his three temptations. Satan tempted Yeshua what? With the lust of the flesh, make these stones bread. With the boastful pride of life, go up to the pinnacle of the temple and drop off and everybody will see you didn't get hurt, you're the Messiah, boastful pride of life. And the lust of the eyes, he showed them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And we bear in mind that Adam and Eve, when they were tempted by the devil, they were in a perfect environment, right? Yeshua was in a wretched environment. He was out in the desert with the wild animals, and he hadn't eaten in 40 days, and he was hungry. And what was his defense against the things of the world? Anybody remember? Scripture. Satan used Scripture, and he will, but he took it out of context and used it improperly and so forth and so on. He did the same thing he did to Eve. He said, has God said, but then he just changed it a little bit. And so, as believers, we are to avoid the things of the world. And that's extremely important for a number of reasons. First of all, the things of the world are enticing. The things of the world are enticing. John wouldn't give us this warning if no one was interested in them. They're enticing. I mean, to tell you the truth, when I watch television and I see the movie stars and the way they dress and the way they live, I would like to live like that. Have millions of dollars, live in a big mansion, a whole bit. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that in and of itself, but it's not something to be loved. Okay? And so, one of the reasons for the warning is the fact that it's enticing. Another reason is that there's a principle that's taught in Scripture, you cannot serve two masters, right? Yeshua teaches that in Matthew. And if we love the things of the world, that excludes our loving God. We're either going to serve one or the other. The third reason that this is so important is the things of the world are extremely dangerous. They can, first of all, wipe us out in our ministry, right? And second of all, they can literally be dangerous. They can result in sickness and death. And to say nothing about the nature of relationships. You get two people who love the things of the world and they try to have a relationship, it's virtually impossible. Because they can't love one another. They love the things of the world. And of course, the fourth reason, and the one that he mentions specifically, is that the things of the world are passing away. So if you love the things of the world, now, I'll tell you the truth. Let me give you an example. I don't know if I ever loved the things of the world, because I was never too thrilled with this world myself. But when I was younger, I guess I did. And I strove to gain the things of this world by whatever means I could. And ultimately, I found that there was really no value in them. And the fact of the matter is, if you are someone who was very adept at loving the world, in other words, you are very adept at collecting to yourself the things of this world and prospering in the things of this world, it's all going to pass away. It means nothing. Your life was spent chasing after the wind. Solomon says. Solomon had everything, and his life, he said, was just like chasing after the wind. It was vanity. And so it says, the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so here what we have is a prime example of what Yeshua said. You know when he said, he who loves his life in this world will lose it, and he who loses his life in this world will gain it? Well, if you love your life in this world is your life, you're going to lose it all. But if you hate your life in this world, and the word hate there doesn't mean hate like I hate, you know, it's not hatred like we think of the emotion. It's relative. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He didn't hate Esau. It's a relative. But if you love the things of God, you'll gain your life. In other words, although your life will be lived in such a way that people may say, as they observe you, what kind of way is this to live life? This person is just not in tune with the world. But you're going to be storing up treasures in heaven, and you will gain your life. You'll be storing up treasures which will not pass away. Okay. The next thing that Yeshua talks about is the concept of abiding in Him. In 2:28, He says, now, little children, abide in Him. And He goes on to say that so that when He appears, may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And He pretty much defines what it means to abide in Him in that passage. Abiding in Yeshua is somewhat synonymous with living as He lived and living in obedience to His commandments, most especially to love one another. If somebody would say to me, what does it mean to abide in Yeshua? I would say to abide in Yeshua means, think about it. God is light, right? So abide in Yeshua and abide in light are synonymous. And we know that in the Bible, light is a metaphor for life and righteousness. And so as we live out the life of God in our lives, and we live righteously, using Him as our model, that will be a source of confidence before Him. And remember that, basically speaking, God gave us, John gave us in this letter, two means of confidence, two methods. One, objective. Examine ourselves. See how we match up with what John is saying, how we ought to live. And regardless of our feelings, if we can objectively say, I am living the kind of life God wants me to live, then my relationship with Him is sound, regardless of the lies of the enemy. That's an objective test. And the subjective is God Himself. Most specifically, the Holy Spirit in us. Okay. Then he talks about how we can recognize the children of God versus the children of the devil. And in 3:10 and 11, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see that connection again between righteousness and love for your brother? John makes them pretty much inseparable. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So we have to be careful. We're not talking here
about passing judgment on another.
You're saved, you're not. Because God knows the heart. We look on the outward appearance. However, what John is telling us is that the children of God are basically recognizable because they follow his commandments and they exhibit a godly love towards one another. Those who do, we can say, are children of God. And those who don't, most likely are not. Now again, we can't judge and be dogmatic about anybody's particular life because it's possible for believers to backslide. It's possible for non-believers to be benevolent. But the Bible also says that our spirits testify with one another that we're children of God. So the Holy Spirit enables us in this matter. And I think the more important thing is when we say, how do we recognize the children of God? We apply that to ourselves before we apply it to others. That's the important thing. Okay, chapter 4. We're told to test the spirits. And in this context, John uses a kind of play on words because it becomes clear in chapter 4 that when he says test the spirits, he then says, that's in 4:1, he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so these spirits are not spirit beings, but they're people, men, false teachers. And we need to test them. But John's use of spirit, the word spirit, is relevant because behind every false teacher is a spirit being. Why do you think it's so difficult to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses and to Mormons and so forth? It's not simply because their belief system is different from ours. Because every non-believer has a different belief system than we do. But they're particularly hard to witness to. And the reason is because ultimately their teachers are false teachers, and behind the false teaching are demonic spirits, fallen angels. And they have become subject to those fallen angels who are very powerful beings. So that's why it can be so difficult to witness to them. And John gives us a test here in 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, every person, every teacher who confesses that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Yeshua, and we could put in there, has come in the flesh, is not from God. And he says this is the spirit of the anti-Messiah. And so what he's saying there is that the test is what you have to say about the Savior. If you acknowledge the incarnation, then you're teaching truth. If you deny the incarnation, then you're denying truth. And bear in mind something. That's not necessarily the only test. It was very relevant for John's day because the incarnation was hotly debated. But think about this. To deny the incarnation is essentially to deny that Yeshua was the Messiah. It was to deny that he told the truth when he claimed to be God, which he did do. Right? So now, by denying the incarnation, you're calling Yeshua a liar. And essentially, by extension, you're denying the entire Word of God. You're denying all that the apostles wrote about him. And you're denying in the Old Testament all that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about him, that he would be God in the flesh. And so you can see that this test is a key test because it's kind of like dominoes. if you deny the incarnation, by extension, you're going to deny all of the essential truths of our faith. Whereas if you acknowledge the incarnation, that leads to what? Believing what? That he was God, right? He was the Savior. The Bible is the Word of God and so forth. And so that's why this test is so important. Okay? Then finally, John does tell us in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. The them is the false teachers. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God is the he in us. He who is in the world is the spirit of the anti-Messiah. Now, am I stronger than the spirit of the anti-Messiah? No. But the Holy Spirit in me is. And so, because of that, we are able to overcome them. Doesn't mean we throw them out of a congregation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about we are able to resist their enticing and false teaching. And he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so again, he's affirming the apostolic teaching. And I skipped verse 5, which I should have mentioned. They are from the world. These false teachers are from the world. Now, we just discussed the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. In other words, what do these false teachers do? They promise people, in a sense, you can have the things of the world. And what do their disciples say? Great, because their disciples are from the world. They love the things of the world. So that's why they're attracted to these false teachers, because these false teachers are saying, according to God, follow my instructions, and all these things in the world that you desire will come to be yours. See it? Okay, finally, in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, another extremely important statement, we're given pretty much a kind of a definition of love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So that improvement to love is modeled in his Son. And so it stands to reason, if I want to learn how to love, one of the ways to do it is to read the Gospels and see how Yeshua loved and follow his model. And notice another thing it says that's important. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that's in contradiction to the teachings of the false teachers. The false teachers said love for God originates with man and man reaches out to God. John says no. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. All love originates in God. And in 4:19 through 21 it says, we love because he first loved God. Because he first loved us. And then he goes on to say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So again, what should be normative in the life of a believer is the believer should experience God's love, and God's love should flow through the believer and be extended towards other believers. That's the true evidence of our love relationship with God. If I claim to love God, but I am not loving my brothers and sisters, something's amiss, because that's not simply not how the love of God operates. Okay? Okay, does anybody have any questions or comments at this point? Because that's pretty much a review of what we've done so far, of the key points. And we'll take our break now, and then after the break, we'll go on with new material, begin chapter 5. Okay. Okay, we're going to begin now with chapter 5. And we'll start with the first 5 verses. So read with me the first 5 verses of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, it's a very interesting sentence that he says there. First of all, recognize that word in the English translations, Christ, is the Greek transliteration of the Greek Christos. We've mentioned that. And Christos is the word that was used when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. So that's where we get that from. And so Christ is a transliteration of Christos. So whoever believes that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah, is born of God. You could say begotten of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, there's an interesting relationship between those two statements. Because you see, before we get into the notes, if you're born of God, you're God's child, right? And if you're God's child, you will love God. This is, John is speaking of what is normative here. We love our Father. And if we're born of God, as John has already taught, we're children of God, right? So, if you're born of God, that means you're my brother or sister. And John is giving us here, we'll see this in the notes, a basic principle. Isn't it generally true that people love their siblings? Not, I mean, of course, not always, but within the context of God's love, John's stating a very simple principle here. And if we go to the notes, we should be on page 54 in your notes, by the way. Page 54, so we're on the right page. You don't have page... Do you have chapter 5?
No.
You're kidding. You don't have chapter 5. So, again, reading from chapter 5. We're on page 54, right? Everybody on the right page? Okay. 1. If a believer asks who his brother or sister in the faith is, the answer is that whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God. That's the acid test. That's under the litmus test. Now again, that's not the only essential truth of our faith. But it's a truth of our faith that is the foundation of all other truth in our faith. Or another way to say it is to believe that naturally leads to believe all else that the Bible teaches about Yeshua. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul says this, and I think I may have mentioned this before, what we're about to read was an old first century church hymn. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8, if anybody says to you, I want to read, what is the gospel? And I don't want to have to read the whole Bible. Give me a few verses to read. This is what you tell them to read. Now, think about how believing Yeshua is the Messiah will naturally result in believing what Paul says here. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved. You are saved by the gospel, the good news. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Messiah, and notice right away, he's referring to the historical character of Yeshua as Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does he mean when he says that? What are the Scriptures? The Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't even been written. And the Old Testament messianic prophecies did predict the death of the Messiah. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, so forth. And that he was buried. That's part of the gospel. And he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day. And again, he says, according to the Scriptures. And the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. You remember when in the Psalm, David says, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor wilt thou let thy Holy One undergo corruption or decay. So the resurrection was also prophesied in the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And this is a very interesting statement. Most of whom remain until now. It's fascinating. Paul is saying, look, he made post-resurrection appearances to more than 500 people at once. He must have given a message, like he did on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, some of them are still alive. Go talk to them. They saw him. So it's not like today when we don't have any evidence, any witnesses. He says there's witnesses to this. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, that's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? But believing Yeshua is the Messiah and all that encompasses, especially, you know, Paul's use of in the Scriptures, referring to the Scriptures twice, the Old Covenant. If Yeshua is the Messiah, that means he fulfilled all the messianic prophecies. That means everything he claimed about himself is true. That he's God, because in the Old Covenant, it declared in Isaiah 9:6 and Micah 5:2 that he would be divine. So, believing that Yeshua is the Messiah is more than just believing he's the Messiah. It means that he was who he claimed to be. He did all he claimed, all the Bible claims he did. His teaching was all correct. The Bible is the Word of God, and there's salvation in no one else but him. So that's why that's so important. Okay, going back. Faith is thus a sign or a test of the new birth. Just as love, 4:7, and doing right, 2:29, are indications that a person has been born of God. So here we have three indications or tests or confirmations or affirmations that a person is born of God. And he's discussed all of these in his letter, but now he's summarizing. Number one, faith, belief in Yeshua as the Messiah. Number two, loving our brothers. Number three, doing right, keeping his commandments, living righteously. These are the indications that a person has been born of God. And again, they are indications that we may use in regards to our relationships with others in determining, is this a person who needs to hear the gospel? Is this a person who's saved? We don't want to judge and be dogmatic because God searches the heart, but what we can do also is apply these tests to ourselves. Okay, continuing, it should be remembered that to believe means more than to acknowledge intellectually. Belief in Messiah involves obedient
trust in the gospel. Now, I want to discuss, I don't know whether it was in this class or in the evening class or in another class I teach, but somebody asked me, what does believe mean? And that's a valid question. What does it mean to believe? And the first part, the first answer is, and this is important, the beginning point of understanding what it means to believe is that the Greek word that's translated believe means the same thing as the English word believe. There's no confusion. And what does the English word believe mean? It means to be convinced that something is true. So it's very simple. It's not a real complicated, well, in the Greek, we see something different than we can get out of our English translations. However, the Bible does make it clear that belief which results in salvation is not limited to being convinced. It's possible to be convinced and not be saved. Let me say it this way. It's necessary to believe in order to be saved, right? But it's possible to believe and not be saved. Now, what has to occur in our lives in addition to being convinced of the truth in order that we might be saved? But let me back up a step. Because what has to happen in our lives in order that we believe? So let me take it one step at a time. The first step is that we must know the truth. You can't believe what you don't know. And that might seem like a very simplistic thing, but if someone's never heard the gospel, then they can't believe it, and then they can't get saved. If someone has not heard the gospel, then they can't believe it. You can't believe what you haven't heard. And if you don't believe the gospel, you can't get saved. So you have to know the gospel. It has to be presented to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher, and so forth. Okay? So the first step is a knowledge of the gospel. That's the importance of the Great Commission, that we spread the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that God can't, you know, God is sovereign. And, you know, people always confront me with the native on the island, you know, who never met a missionary and looks up and sees the sun and says there must be a God. And, well, can't they get saved without that missionary going over there? And what if the missionary never goes over there and they never hear the gospel? I'm not going to limit God's sovereignty. If God chooses to, He can, because He is God and He is sovereign, reveal Him to someone in a way that's an exception to this rule. Well, in Romans 1, I'm going to get to Romans 1 in a minute, but let me address your question after I just finish this one thought, because I do want to, we're going to talk about Romans 1, but I will address your question. Let me finish this. I'm not discounting the possibility that God can reach a person to whom the gospel has not reached. However, it's not normative. It's not normal. It's an exception. The missionaries are sent all over the world. Additionally, if someone says to you, what about the native? The best response is, well, God, if He chooses to do so, may reach the native another way. But you have heard the gospel and you're responsible to respond to what you've heard. The native might not hear doesn't relieve us of our responsibility if we have. Now, in Romans 1, to briefly answer your question, what Paul is talking about is the fact that it's obvious to the nations, to the world, that God exists. But even though they know that He exists, they know it through creation, they know it through their conscience. Jewish people know it additionally through the law that's been given to them. They choose to ignore God and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So that's the beginning of Paul's argument, where in presenting the gospel, the first thing that Paul does, and this is what we have to do, is he proves that everyone's guilty. And the first step in doing that is say everyone has sufficient evidence. Everyone has complete sufficient evidence that God exists, the evidence of his nature, and evidence of our accountability before him. But we, as a race, have chosen to turn our backs on him and become involved in idolatry. And then he continues his argument from there. I'm going to speak more about that. Okay? Okay, so, but basically speaking, you have to know the truth. You have to be presented with the gospel. The second thing that's required is that you must believe the truth. It's possible to know it and not believe it. Certainly there are liberal theologians who have read Corinthians 15, right? They know it. They simply don't believe it. They don't believe he was raised from the dead. They don't believe he died for our sins. And Paul talks about, just to expand on this concept of what it means to believe, of faith. So believing is more than intellectual assent. It's more than being convinced. It involves your doing something about what you now believe. Now, what you do is done by the grace of God operating in your life, because salvation is by grace. I'm not saying that we go out to work. We don't. But there's a response. And that response comes forth as a result of grace. Okay. And then finally, there's a third thing that must take place in order for belief in Messiah to ultimately bear fruit in salvation. And that is, now that we know the truth, now we know the gospel, now that we're convinced that it's true, the final thing is we must receive it. We must get it into our lives. And it's the receipt of a gift. It's not a work. So those are the three key thoughts. Know the truth, believe the truth, receive the truth. Now, talking about faith, have I given you the wheelbarrow illustration? Okay, remember that illustration? If we believe the truth, it stands to reason that just will take place in our life. Right? Because, I mean, if you don't know, if you're in the jungle with me and, you know, it's all grassy, and I say to you, 10 feet ahead, you see it looks like just really quicksand. If I'm trustworthy, now you know it's there, you believe me, but there's one final step. You've got to walk around it. If you don't walk around it, you just walk straight into it, you don't get saved. You sink. See what I mean? And the same thing is true in regards to our relationship with Yeshua. We must receive that, you know, we must appropriate the gift that's offered to us. Okay? Now, also notice what we said. It says, whoever Yeshua is the Messiah, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And these are parallel phrases. Belief in Yeshua as the Messiah and that concept of being born of God, loving the child of God, they run parallel to one another. And it's as I explained before, we believe Yeshua was the Messiah. Said, and the reason that we will love our siblings. Okay? And I have some verses here to confirm that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, right? So love originates in God, and now that we have a relationship with God, we have access to that love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, that's just logical, because if love is from God and you're born of God, that means you're going to love God and you're going to know God. Your love, your expression of God's love in your life is evidence of the new birth and of a relationship with God. Because there's nowhere else you can get this kind of love. And then the second verse, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So if somebody is practicing righteousness, following his commandments, that's an indication they're born of him. And in this particular case, I would say the converse of this statement is true. The converse of a statement is not always true, but in this case it is. We can say everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. We can turn that around and it's still a truth, right? It goes both directions. Now again, we're speaking normatively now. It is possible that someone can be born of God and not follow his commandments. This is the truth. We see it in Scripture, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. But John is speaking to children who have heard the truth and whom he believes have overcome the temptations of the world and the evil one, and this is just what is expected. Okay. And bear in mind something that's important. That word righteousness, it's more than good deeds. Practicing righteousness doesn't merely mean performing good deeds. Practicing righteousness means imitating in your life the character of the Messiah. Okay? It's like what Paul said, be ye followers of me as I also am a follower of Messiah, right? Okay, number two, and we kind of discussed this, but we'll go into a little more detail. From this, John moves to a truism from nature. Whoever loves his progenitor, everybody know that word progenitor? That's your, okay. The Greek there, pan genesanta. Him that begat, or the father, will also love those similarly born, namely his brothers and sisters. Okay? So, A, love for our brothers and sisters results not from something lovable in the person, but from his paternity. In other words, you're my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and because we are in the same family, have the same father, I ought to love you, and not because of your attractiveness or your merit or any of those other things, but simply because you're my brother, you're my sister. So I love you. And this is the same way that God loves us. His love originates in him and is extended to us regardless of any merit or lack thereof within ourselves. As a matter of fact, as we say, he loved us while we were yet sinners. So he not only loves us regardless of any merit. He loves us in spite of our lack of merit, because he's our Father. Okay. Now, one thing that I want to really make perfectly clear before we go into the next statement, I've mentioned that God, who is our Father, loved us, I'm putting it in the past, regardless of our merit. In other words, when we got saved, right? And he still loves us on the same basis. That hasn't changed. As a matter of fact, here's something to remember as believers. God cannot love you any more than he does. God cannot love you any less than he does. We are all recipients of the full love of God. And that never increases or decreases, regardless of our merit, regardless of how we live our lives. We don't do things that please him in order to get him to like us more. We do it because we love him for what he's done for us. So that's pretty much a definition of grace, by the way. Grace is favor originating from God, which is not based on the merit of those who receive it. That's what grace is. Now, you may have heard this. This is another interesting take on the word grace. Take the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, so in B, thus, in verse 1, believe in Messiah and love for one's brothers and sisters are evidence of the new birth. And you see how they go together. You see how they work together. I mean, think about it. Before I was a believer, I had absolutely no interest in things like Bible studies or going to services, fellowshipping with people. I mean, I got together with people and did things, but I certainly had nothing in common with the people of God. There was a family that lived right across the street from me, and they had Bible studies every night, and believers went there. I sometimes went there, but I thought they were all, like, wacky, you know. Once I became a believer, my relationship with all these people changed. It just changed. Because now we were part of a family. And a change came about. Okay. And again, bear in mind, when it says that belief in Messiah and for one's brothers and sisters are evidences of the new birth, remember what we talked about when we talked about love. Greater love has no man than he laid down his life for his brother, for his friends. That's the nature of the love of call to, and that is not a human love. That is the agape godly love. That's what we're called to. Now, does it mean that in the course of my life, at some point, I'm going to be called on to physically die for brother or sister? Probably not. Maybe, but probably not. But I will be called on to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters. In other words, forego benefit to me in order that you might benefit. Do that which is inconvenient for me in order that you might be blessed. Give sacrificially, not only of my money, but of myself. Sacrificial love. That's the type of love God has for us. And this is the type of love that we're called to. Okay, now in Roman numeral 3, there's a typo that you have to correct. You see where it says verse 3? That should be verse 2. So just cross out the 3 and put a 2. Cross out the 3 and put a 2 there. Let's read verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Okay, now, read with me. Verse 2 troubles commentators because it reverses what is expected. You see, go back to the verse. Doesn't it seem, on first reading, to make sense? When we love God and observe His commandments, by this we know that we love the children of God. But instead it says, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Okay? So, read with me. Verse 2 troubles commentators because it reverses what is expected. One anticipates a conclusion like this. And this is how we know love God, by loving His children and keeping His commandments. Instead, John concludes, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying His commandments. Now, notice something. This verse is the converse of verse 421. Listen to what verse 421 says. Let's write your notes. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See how those two verses are kind of like converses of one another? Can you see it? Everybody right? Everybody up to speed? Let me read the two verses again side by side so we can see it. By this we know we love the children of God, right? When we love God and observe His commandments. And here's 421. Wait. I see what I did here. Actually, I have 20 and 21 there, and it's 21 that I want to focus on. 21 is the one I really want to focus on. That's why I might have confused you a little bit. I put down two verses there, and I meant to put down one. This commandment we have from one, the love one who loves God should love his brother also. So you see in verse 21, it says, loving God, love the brother. But in 5:2, it says, love the children of God, we love God. See how it reverses it? Okay, so maybe that makes it a little clearer. Now, what we have here is two statements that are converse to one another, and both are true. One says that we know we love God because we love our brothers, and the other says when we love our brothers, that's evidence that we love God and that we're keeping His commandments. And both of them are true. Loving God and keeping His commandments manifests itself in loving God's children and proves that we love God. Conversely, loving God's children and knowing that love originates in God proves that we love God. See how it works? So taken together, these verses illustrate that love for God and love for one's brothers are inseparable. Remember how we talked about how you can't know God if you don't know Yeshua? But if you do know Yeshua, then you do know, you do have a relationship with the Father. It's the same exact thing with love. It's both or none. Either you know Yeshua and know God, or you do not know Yeshua and do not know God. Either you love your brothers and love God, or you do not love your brothers, which illustrates you do not really love God, and you can turn that around. Either you love God and love your brothers and sisters, or if you do not love God, you will not love your brothers or sisters. See, so it goes in both directions. Okay? So, since love for God is synonymous with keeping His commands, and one of His commands is to love our brothers, loving our brothers is, in a sense, loving God. And loving the children of God illustrates our love for God and the fact that we're keeping His commandments. Okay, is that clear for everybody? Because that's not the easiest verse to deal with. Okay. Okay, everybody okay with that so far? Okay, let's go on to B. Thus, even as one cannot love God without loving his children, the one is a prerequisite for the other. So also it is impossible to love the children of God without loving God also. That, I hope, that's what John is driving at. That sentence there hopefully clears up this difficult verse. True love always has its source in God. If love for men proves the worth of our love for God, love for God proves the worth of our love for men. Or we might say love for God is proven by the worth of our love for men. Okay, everybody clear with that so far? Okay, C. Another way verse 2 might be understood is this, and I like this one. This is another perspective on it. I'm not saying that there's, I'm not giving it two interpretations, but here's an interesting perspective. Another way verse 2 might be understood is, this is how we know we ought to love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. It's loving God and keeping His commandments motivates us and instructs us and gives us this knowledge that this is how we should love our brothers and sisters. Okay? When we love God and keep His commandments, we know that we ought to love His children as well. So that pretty much sums up in a nutshell what John is discussing here. The relationship between love for God and love for our brothers and sisters is the same, of the same nature as our relationship between Yeshua and our relationship with the Father. They kind of go together. They appear together, or neither appears. And so as we read the Scriptures and obey God, that in effect is demonstrating a love for God, which will naturally result in a love for our brothers, which is evidence of our love for God. Makes a little circle, kind of. And the ultimate result of that, as we've seen, is what? Confidence. The ultimate result of that is confidence. Okay. Questions so far? Did everybody get this verse 2? Is everybody clear on this? By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. It reads a little bit difficult. And when you compare it with verse 21, it does seem to flip things around a little bit. But again, there's two ways to look at this. Is if I'm loving God and I'm keeping His commandments, let me put it this way. Here's a way to look at this. I might question whether or not I'm really loving the children, my brothers and sisters. How do I do that? What do I do? Well, if I'm loving God, which means keeping His commandments, then I can be assured that I am loving my brothers and answers, because that's the definite result of keeping God's commandments. Okay? And it goes in both directions. If we truly love God, we'll love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. If we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's evidence that we love God, because He is the source of that love. Everybody got it? Everybody okay? Okay, let me